As Mike said, this morning there is no children's church. If you were sitting over in the noisy kids section, you will have noticed that we've had a growling baby, a laughing baby, a frowning baby. They're very active this morning. And so I was thinking, how am I going to keep everyone's attention for this short amount of time? So I thought, I'll start with a history lesson. If you'll turn to the book of Nehemiah, there's a little bit of legwork we have to do in Nehemiah to understand the state of God's people. So, tried to make a chart to make it relatively quick, but the book of Ezra, which comes before Nehemiah, takes place when Israel is coming back from captivity. In about 538 BC, that's when they begin to come back. They've been in captivity for 70-ish years. Jerusalem's destroyed. The temple was ransacked. Everything is in disarray. And so they begin to come back. You can read about it in the first three chapters of Ezra. They begin to come back and put the city back together. And they start where they should start, with the temple. Some of them who are older when they come back were very young when they left, and they could kind of remember the beauty of Solomon's temple. They would have saw all the beautiful gold and the handiwork and everything that made that such a beautiful structure. And as they've come back, they're probably sad that it's gone, but that's where they start. Let's rebuild God's temple. They make it a few years into that before they realize what a daunting task it is. And there's pressure, both from the outside forces and from within, and they give in to that pressure. They quit building it. God has to send multiple prophets. You can read about that in the books of Haggai and Zechariah, about how he has to come and send prophet after prophet and maybe some others to get the people motivated again. It takes about 17 years to really get motivated again, to get back to work on the temple, and end up finishing rebuilding it. So they finally complete it, and then they spend their time. The last little bit of Ezra is focused on spending time in God's law, seeing the things they've done wrong, and getting them set straight. And that's where the story leaves off in Ezra, and about where the story of Nehemiah begins. Nehemiah is he's going to tell us at the end of chapter 1 that he's a cupbearer to the king. He's in Babylon. He's been taken captive, but he has grown up knowing nothing but Babylon. He has risen quite far in the ranks. If you were the cupbearer, you weren't just somebody who took a drink before the king to make sure it wasn't poisoned. You were actually considered a close friend, maybe not an advisor, but somebody the king trusted greatly and spent time talking to, having conversations with. You couldn't help but develop a close friendship. And so that's what we find Nehemiah doing in captivity, serving the king. And that's where we're going to pick up the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Shislev, maybe, in the 20th year, I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. It's taking them decades just to rebuild the temple, just to get some semblance of society back together, but the walls are still smoking from being taken out years before. It's just a pile of trash, of rubble. There's nothing to keep them from being invaded in any way, shape, or form. There's nothing to keep out the things they want to keep out. It's a mess. And that's the report Nehemiah, someone who lives a very comfortable life, someone who lives a very successful life, someone who, despite not being in his homeland, is in a good spot for the most part. And so when people come back from Judah, he asks them, hey, how's it going? What's it look back there? And he hears, well, it's gone pretty terrible. They may have the temple back, which isn't nearly as grand as Solomon's temple was, but it's just in a sad state. So notice the first thing Nehemiah does. We're going to read the rest of the chapter. Nehemiah chapter 1, we'll start at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I pray now before you night and day for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned against you. We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept your commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear in your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. I think Ronnie mentioned it in the past few months during his preaching, but one of the ways to think about prayer is the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. And Nehemiah has all four of them right here in his prayer. He begins with adoration or praise and worship to God. He then moves to confession, confessing maybe not his personal sins, but the sins of his family and the sins of the entire nation, because they realize that even though if his job is great, a lot of the other Israelites aren't living a great life. They are suffering. And it's because they've done wrong. It's because the reason, if you know your Old Testament history, the two main reasons they get carried off into captivity are because they won't give up their idols and because the rich won't take care of the poor. Those are the two reasons that God sends them off into captivity. When they come back, the idol problem is never a problem again. The other problem still persists. But they don't have the idol struggle anymore. That's why they're carried off. And so Nehemiah is saying, I know we, the collective we, maybe not my people, but the generations before, messed up. And that's why we're in this spot, so we confess that sin. T, the thanksgiving. He thanks God for being a God who promised that he would bring people back as long as they're faithful. And he's thankful to God for being a God who keeps his promises. And then finally, the supplication or the asking of something. He says, God, hear us, and God, give me success. And this becomes a beautiful pattern, not that this is what Nehemiah was thinking, but that the ACTS prayer, the ACTS prayer, is evident in what Nehemiah prays. And so he prays to God and he says, we messed up. Help me change it. Real change starts with repentance and prayer. That's where it has to begin. The first thing Nehemiah does when his heart is broken by the state of things is he turns to God. He doesn't say, all right, how am I going to fix this? He turns to God first. We talked about it a few weeks ago. And by a few weeks, I mean last Sunday, talking about King Hezekiah and how that's immediately what he did. And now here we find Nehemiah doing the same thing, immediately turning to God. And that's how you have to do it if you're going to change yourself, if you're going to change your family, if you're going to change your church, if you're going to change your nation, whatever it is, if you're going to change anything, you have to identify that there's a problem and that you can't fix it. Only God can. And immediately turning to him, Nehemiah does that. Nehemiah chapter 2, we see who he was talking about at the end of his prayer in chapter 1. He says, and grant me mercy in the sight of this man being the king. Because now that he's prayed to God and he's spent days fasting, he spent days in grief and mourning about Jerusalem, he says, okay, now I'm going to have to approach the king and ask for something that he may not want to do. Look at verse number 2. Or verse number 1. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. This is important because as a king, if anybody acted in any way that you did not want, you could just put them to death. That seems silly to us. But look at North Korea. If you've ever watched videos of whenever the president walks into a room, I can't remember his name, but when he walks into a room, everybody gets up and jumps and claps, and they have to have this incredibly faked forced smile because they know that in his presence, if they don't do that, they're going to disappear. The same thing went for in ancient days, the same idea was present. If in any way, shape, or form you did not project this happy, this excited in the presence of the king, you were risking your life. And he's never done this before. But verse number two, the king said to me, why is your face sad seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but a sadness of the heart. And then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The picture being painted by Nehemiah is that him and the king have a good relationship, but so much so that the king notices something's wrong with him, and it's not because he's ate something that he shouldn't have. He can tell there's something deeply troubling Nehemiah. And so he asks him. And this is what Nehemiah was praying for, is what he's going to ask the king. He essentially asked the king, hey, the place where I come from is absolutely destroyed. Can I go help fix it? Essentially, can I, your most trusted servant, who you trust to drink your drinks and eat your food before you eat it, to make sure nothing's wrong with it, that you are incredibly close to, will you just let me leave? Can I go? Because my people are more important than serving you. Like, that's a big ask to the king. If we keep reading, we find that the king turns to his wife, asks his wife what she thinks, and they decide, great, go do it. A request that I don't think any king would have granted if God was not involved in the process. And how did God get involved in the process? It started with prayer. It started with turning to God and asking. But Nehemiah prays as if everything depends on God, because it does. But he's also willing to act. When the king asks him what he wants, he realizes the door that he's been asking for has been opened. He still has to take the steps to walk through it. And so he asks the king, can I go? And he says, yes. And he goes, oh, and by the way, as I leave, can you give me letters of your approval so that as I go through each town, not only will they not attack me, but I can actually ask for resources and they have to give them to me. Again, a big ask. And the king says, sure, go do it. And so Nehemiah, the rest of the chapter, verses 9 to the end, is Nehemiah showing up and going around at night and surveying all the different areas of the wall. He's going to go around to all the gates, all the walls. He's going to show up as a secret shopper, if you would. He doesn't tell Judah who he is or what he's doing. He just shows up and secretly goes around and kind of looks at the state of things all the way around Jerusalem. And then he lays out a plan. Skip to the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 19 and 20. Or begin at verse 18. I told them the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also for the words of the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. So he lays out a plan. He takes it to the leaders that are there and says, this is what we're going to do. God's with me. God's given me a task. We're going to fix these walls. And the people start preparing, getting the materials ready, getting themselves ready to do the work. But in the meantime, if we were watching a movie, the bad guy music would start playing. Look at verse 19 and 20. But when Sanballat the Horite and Tobiah the Amorite, servant of Geshem the Arab, heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper and his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. The question was, are you rebelling against the king? And Nehemiah could have been like, no, like the king actually sent me here. Look his letters. He could have said, the king is the one that gave me these resources, so this actually has the king's blessing. He doesn't appeal to that. He appeals to the ultimate authority, the ultimate king. And he says, God is with me. So it doesn't matter what any king says yes or no or what you guys try to do. God is with me, so this is going to work. That's confidence. That's believing not in yourself, but believing that God is with you. And it becomes a powerful statement. And so they set up the task. If you look at chapter 3, there's a whole lot of names because each clan and each group that is assigned to this portion of wall, they name them. And the one that's doing this gate, they name them. And the one that's doing this wall, they name them. Was I tempted to have one of the youth come up here and try to read these names? Of course. But I decided that we would just look over it and think about it because I would mess up all the names. But the reason it's here, the reason we find this section, I believe, in Scripture, is because each one of them had a job, had a task. Spoiler alert, they rebuild the wall. And they all do their task successfully. Some of them are going to have jobs that may seem more glamorous, that may seem more visible, and other ones are going to have jobs that maybe nobody even realized they had to do to rebuild the walls. I think this is important because there are a bunch of different people within this church, families within this church, that do things sometimes that are visible, like getting up here and preaching. There are things that we can see, that we can see them leading prayers, we can see them leading a Bible class, and those are important, those need to be done. But there's also a bunch of tasks that aren't seen that need to be taken care of. There are things like writing cards to members who are sick. There are things like cleaning up the communion after we get done. Those trays don't just magically disappear to the house elves after we get done. Those have to be taken care of. There's all different things that need to be done. Rides given to people who can't make it here on their own. Meals made for people who are struggling or maybe going through a time of grief. There's all types of things and different groups that people do that you don't know about. And I bring those up to say chapter 3 is a record of those type of people. Chapter 3 is showing the importance of doing God's work, takes all kinds of families, all kinds of people, doing all kinds of different things. They don't all look the same. They're not all visible. But every contribution you have to give to the church, and I don't mean the one that goes in the plate, is important. And I believe that's why God makes sure we have this record to look at. Not that I don't think any of us, maybe, unless you have a Jewish background, can connect personally and track your lineage to one of these groups of people. But as we read them and you see them all there, you realize the role that you have in this church is important. It may not be recorded for us to see, but as you end reading the book of Revelation, you'll realize there's a much more important book that your name will be recorded in when you're giving to God's work, and that's the book of life. That becomes what our chapter three is. So chapter 3 shows this beautiful job of them all coming together and doing the work, and it's going well until chapter 4. Chapter 4 is where we find the opposition from the outside that begins to distract them and keep them from doing their job. Look at the first three verses of chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in one day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of rubbish and burned ones at that?" And Tobiah the Amorite was beside him, and he said, "Yeah, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall." So we even have a guy making his little jokes and wisecracks. Not only are they saying this amongst themselves, but it seems as though they're saying it to the Jews. The Jews seem to hear this. So maybe their army is right outside. Maybe they send letters mocking them. I'm not sure. But this word gets to Nehemiah. And look at his response in verses 4, 5, and 6. "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." And so we built the wall, and the wall was joined together for half its height, for the people had a mind to work. The rest of the next section of chapter 4 is kind of some more back and forth, more ways that Sanballat and his group of cronies try to discourage and keep Israel from building, and Israel constantly, the Jews are constantly finding ways to overcome that. And so there's this back and forth that goes on. But skip to verse 15. "When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped to his side while he was built. and the man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials, to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from each other. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So they got this moment of there being half and half. They're being soldiers and they're being workers. Some of them are full-on soldiers standing guard. Some of them are workers. But even the workers have a sword on their side. Or if they're the ones that are carrying heavy stuff, they position it on their back so they can still have a sword if they need to fight at a moment's notice. But notice all of these things that are set up are not offense. They're defense. One of the things we tend to do in our society, in our culture, is when we see things outside the church, when we see things that we perceive as threats, when we see the enemy trying to do things that are maybe meant to discourage us, we get sucked into what has been collectively called the culture war. And we decide we need to go out and try to fix things and fight God's battles out in the world. The news flash is, though, the world is going to do world things. That you can't fix that. Sinners are going to sin. The world is going to do the type of things the world wants to do. We can't fix that. We can't go out and force people to bow the knee to God. That's not our job. Paul tells us Jesus will do that one day. That's not our job. Our job is to defend and keep what is God's, God's, and not allow the outside pressures to change us. I'm not saying we shouldn't speak into culture. I'm not saying we shouldn't, in places where maybe we see people being beat down or oppressed for their faith, finding ways to stand up for them. But even then, it's a defensive mode. It's not going on the attack and going tit for tat. And if they're going to use those type of weapons, we need to fight back. No, they set themselves up as a defense and said, we're going to keep you out and we're going to keep working on ourselves. We're going to keep working on what God has called us to do. It's defensive, not on the offense. Because enough problems are going to come within yourself without worrying about the problems the world comes. The next chapter shows that to be true. Chapter 5, Nehemiah finds out that as they're trying to do this work, the rich have been oppressing the poor. The rich people have been charging rent, interest to the poor people, but then also making them do all the work. And they're just sitting back enjoying the benefits of it. So chapter 5 is Nehemiah dealing not with opposition that comes from the outside, but opposition that comes from within. And if you've ever done any work with any group of people in a church setting or not, you'll probably find that most of the fires you have to put out are not the fires outside, but inside the work you're doing. And I know this because I know Israel's history. If you've read your Old Testament, you know this happens over and over again. In fact, if you back up to the book of Ezra, when they started to rebuild the temple, they got discouraged and stopped, and God had to send multiple prophets, and it took over a decade to get the people motivated back to working again because they grumbled, because they complained. And again, if you've worked with any group of people trying to put something back together, there's all kinds of what we call armchair quarterbacks. I like to tell you, you're not going fast enough. You're not doing this as quick as you should be. You're not doing this the way I would do it. I have an uncle who did it once, and this is how he did it. And I'm sure Nehemiah dealt with those same problems because it's Israel. That's what they do. They're God's people. That's what God's people do. They complain. They try to get people to the leaders to do things the way they want, to not set it. But Nehemiah had a plan all the way back at the beginning, and he sticks with it. Regardless of the pressures from the outside or even the ones from the inside, he stuck with what he knew was going to work. So if you flash forward to the end of chapter 6, you'll see that because he stuck it out, because he had a process and stayed with it and didn't allow pressures from inside or out to change what he was doing, they're going to finish the wall. Verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 20th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Something that Jerusalem, the people that were there, have struggled with for decades and decades. Nehemiah shows up with a plan, sticks with this plan, and in less than 2 months rebuilds all the walls all the way around. But look at what the results of that are. The results are not just Judah is in a better place. Look at what happens as a result. Verse 16. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. When the enemy sees God's people building something and succeeding despite the enemy's attempts, not only is it a morale boost for God's people, but it's devastating to the enemy. When the enemy sees us focused on ourselves, focused on truly following Jesus' mission and building God's kingdom the way God told us to, the world is going to see it, the enemy is going to see it and go, I got nothing on that. I cannot stop that. We will always triumph over the enemy when we're doing it the way God has said. And it has an impact on our enemies. Not because we went out and forced them to see it our way, because we did it God's way and we allowed them to see it from the outside. To see that when God is on our side, it doesn't matter what forces come against us. We have the strength in God to take care of it. But those things are important. Those things needed to be done, but they're not as important as what comes in chapter 8. When we get to chapter 8, they've rebuilt the temple before Nehemiah got there. Nehemiah gets them to rebuild the walls, and so things are finally getting back to a good place, but the most important task is yet to come. Chapter 8, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Most likely referring to what we call the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of your Bible. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from the early morning until midday, so don't ever get upset if I preach too long, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood all of his friends. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. Point number 2, be thankful you don't stand for my sermons. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Becomes this beautiful moment where, yes, the temple was important. Yes, the walls were important. Restoring society is important. But the most important thing is God's word. The reading of God's word when they all come together and realize that for 99% of these people, they've never heard this read before. They've never been in the presence of God in front of the temple and heard God's words read to them. We take this for granted so much. One of the youth asked Wednesday night during our question time is about, you know, if God tells us to read the Bible, but all the people in ancient times didn't have a Bible, what did they do? They heard it. They heard it read, and that's how they learned it, over and over again. So for many of these people who probably, few of them were literate, fewer still had heard the Word of God, they are hearing God speak to them for the very first time in this big, beautiful moment. But he doesn't just leave it at that. Verse 7, all of these guys, whose names you can pronounce sometime on your own, helped the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. So not only was the reading of God's words important, but people who knew God's word went out amongst the people and essentially said, did you get what you heard? What's something you struggled with? What is something you weren't sure? What did it mean? Let's talk about it. It's the first small groups ministry, if you would. They go out and they take, okay, you heard Ezra, now let's talk about it more. The preaching of God's word is important. The reading of God's word is important. It has to lead and guide everything. But If those who have spent time really learning it don't go out and help everybody else grasp it, it's not going to accomplish near as much. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is back in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Ezra gives his mission statement as a scribe. He says, "I set my heart to know, to do, and to teach God's statutes in all of Israel." He had to know them himself. He had to read them. He had to know them and do them. But he also knew it was his obligation to teach everybody else. God's people aren't going to change until we spend time in the Word and spend time understanding it. That's where this has to come. And when that happens, look at verse number 9 for the results of this reading of God's Word and explaining it. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. It breaks their heart that they've went for the adults. Their entire adult life never heard the word of God. And as this is being read, they're hearing all the commands that God said to do that they're not doing. They weren't keeping the Sabbath. They didn't know what that was. They didn't know what the feasts were. They didn't know all these commands God had given them to live separate. And they're hearing all this read and they're like, "Oh man, we have messed up. Because of the sins of our fathers and grandfathers, we went into captivity, we've never heard the law read, and now that we hear it, we realize we are really behind. We have really let God down." And it brings them to tears. And Nehemiah says, but that's not the proper reaction. The proper reaction should be a celebration because you got to hear God's word read to you. A celebration that now you can right the ship. And if you keep reading for the rest of the chapter, they realize there's an entire feast they've left out. The Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, depends on your translation, maybe even Feast of Tents. There's a whole week of celebration that they didn't know about. And so now they're going to start doing. If you read chapter 9, you find that the entirety of Israel comes together and confesses their sins together to God because they've heard the word read and explained to them. And if you read chapter 10, you find out they decide, you know what we should do? We should rededicate ourselves and have another ceremony to rededicate the covenant we made with God so we can remind ourselves that this is what we were called to do. They have this rededication service and they rededicate their entire lives to serving and turning to God. Not only does it break their hearts to hear it, they then allow it to motivate them. We have the Word of God in its entirety, I believe, most of us in our hands, if not in our pockets, on our phones. We have access so much more than they did. We have to allow the Word to still do the same to us. If you're here this morning, most likely this isn't the first time you've heard God's Word read to you, but maybe it is. But even if it's not, realize how powerful it should be every time to hear God's word read, to hear God's word taught, and to hear God's word explained. When you flash forward then to chapter 13, you find that a few years later, Israel had actually failed. They had let the temple fall into disarray. They quit keeping the Sabbath. And Nehemiah has to call everybody back together and read the word again. Because even though they're living in this moment that God has spoke to them, the temple's rebuilt, God's led all this back together, they still fail. Because they're God's people. That's what we do. Because we're humans. That's what we do. We fail. We forget. We get used to hearing God's word read. We get used to getting in the rhythms. And they become such a regular thing that we just kind of let them become habit, and they don't become special anymore. As Christians, it is our job to constantly re-examine what we're doing, to constantly spend time in the Word and read the same stories. You've probably read Genesis chapter 1 more than once in your life. You've probably done coloring sheets in VBS. You've maybe even taught kids to do those coloring sheets in VBS. And you've looked over the creation story over and over again. But man, there's such beauty found in that. And that should bring us back to it time and time again to find something new about what God has called us to. The way that God revives his people then is the same way he revives them now. It starts with somebody who recognizes that something's broken. This morning is something broken in your life, in your family, in your church, in the community you live. Is something broken? Because how God fixes that is not with people who are okay with the status quo, but he fixes it with people who have a heart and a passion for things that are broken. Do you see the brokenness in your life or in the life of the community you live? That's where it starts. But then once you recognize that, the first thing after that is to pray and repent and confess. It starts with turning to God. And then it turns to, with the power God gives you, getting into the Word and teaching that to people around you. God revives people and churches in the exact same way. This morning, is there something broken? If that's the case, I hope this morning you do something about it. Whether it's to answer the call of God to put him on in baptism and allow his blood to wash away your sins, or it's something that as we stand and sing the song, you just sit and you pray, and you pray to God, God, it's broken. How do I fix it? Give me the strength to fix it, and be with me as I fix it. Or maybe you're like the Israelites who have had their broken moment, who have had things restored, and you've gotten used to restored. Be re-energized and re-encouraged to read God's Word, to seek out those who can help understand it, and come together and revive the things that are broken in our lives, because with God, all things are possible.